Have your Bible today, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 13. We're finishing chapter 13, and we're looking at verses 7 through 9 today. Verses 7 through 9, Zechariah chapter 13. We will, Lord willing, finish Zechariah next week. And then after we return from Synod, spend our summer in Malachi, and then we will have finished the Minor Prophets. An incredible part of the Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. But these, I hope what you have seen in these Minor Prophets is a sweetness pointing forward to Christ and what He has done on our behalf and what God has purposed in Him. And the passage before us today is one of those exceptionally clear and potent passages that speaks of our redemption in Christ Jesus. Oftentimes, we will be familiar with a passage of Scripture or a thought or an idea, and then we'll come across it in the Minor Prophets in an unexpected place. And so, how beautiful this word is to us. Before we read together verses 7 through 9 of 13, Zechariah 13, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to instruct us. Indeed, how fortunate, how gracious it is that God has given us truth. He has inspired it, He has preserved it, and He has brought it to us today along with its author to instruct us in it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word, for without it we would have nothing but confusion. We would have nothing but confusion about who You are, and we would be led into either pits of presumption or pits of despair. Now, Father, when we look at You through Your Word, we see the truth that You are a God of mercy, who loves mercy, and whose kindness leads us to repentance. So, Father, I pray that You would show us these things today as we gaze upon the truth, as the veil is lifted back by the Holy Spirit. That we would see more than bare words, but we would see Jesus. For we are like the men, dear Lord, who came and said, Sir, we would see Jesus. Show us our Lord and our Savior in Your Word today. Thank You, Father, for the Holy Spirit who is given in full abundance and measure to us to be our counselor, to abide with us, and to instruct us in Your Word. And so we ask now that You would use this Word like the two-edged sword, to divide joint and marrow, thought and intention of our hearts, and prepare us to be useful in Your hand. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. I'm not a great photographer. Anyone who's ever looked at my pictures can attest to that. But it's hard. I don't know how photographers do it. It's hard to see a beautiful scene and to capture the essence of it with a camera. You think, boy, I'm going to click this picture and this is going to be an award winner. I'm going to really be able to see this sunset, the beauty of the moon. It seems so big when it rises and you have your phone, because we all have phones that have better cameras than we ever had before. You take that picture and you pull it up proudly and it looks terrible. You know, you missed it. You didn't capture the essence of it with the picture. And how much more is that true of photos of people? That very often we take a picture of someone and we just can't capture the essence of the person with that photo. If this is true of created things, how much more true is it of our Creator? This is one of the reasons, this is the primary reason why God forbids idolatry. He forbids graven images. Because when we try to see God through the lens of our imagination in art or even in creation, or our own books, books that He has not given us, we will always distort God. We will distort Him usually in one of two ways. We will either make Him a monstrous judge whose anger is unquenchable, who is ruthless and rigorous, who executes some divine and arbitrary law. We feel a sense of hopelessness. Or we make Him a benign and apathetic God who overlooks our sin, who simply nods at it disapprovingly, but yet accepts us at the same time. It is impossible, through human impression, not to paint God in one of these contexts, into one of these scenes. You perhaps have been and seen the great Renaissance paintings. Renaissance painters were very often commissioned by churches to paint some biblical scene. And when Isabel and I were, I think it was in the Louvre, but there was a big painting of the wedding of Cana. I mean, it covered the entire wall. It had been commissioned by a particular church, if I remember correctly. But when the artist finished, they didn't want it, because all the people were wearing 15th century dress. They had painted this scene in a contemporary fashion. We tend to do that, don't we? When we think about the Lord, we try to imagine who God is. We don't go to His Word. We paint Him according to what we want Him to look like, or in a way that we're incredibly afraid of Him. So God warns us not to look through the lens of our imagination or of art to see who He is. What does God look like? What does He look like? We perhaps imagine that, but what is it? To see Him must be to look through Scriptures alone, not to the painting of the gentle Jesus. You know the one I'm talking about, the soft kind of brown hues with the dark, soft, wavy hair and the gentle eyes. It's a conception of someone who fails to consider that Jesus is one who sat down and wove together a cord of whips to drive out those who were profaning His house. That Jesus was a strong man who debates and encounters the Pharisees boldly. He's not the God who is captured in books that are written today, that are popular in Christian bookstores. He's not a large black woman, as the shack would have us to consider. There are whatever other Christian pulp fiction there is that tries to paint some scripture of Him, a picture of Him that is not drawn from His Word. In order to see who He is, we must look through the lens of His Word. And when we do that, what do we see? We see something we could never have imagined. A God who is both just and merciful. How can these be? These are irreconcilable ideas in our logic. Because there is no man who does not deserve God's displeasure due to his sin. How can He be truly just, but yet merciful? How can He extend mercy to any when we all deserve death and destruction because of our sins? How can He do this? Well, Romans 3, 25 and 26 tells us that He is both just and the justifier of those who look to Christ Jesus. Why would we want to repent and turn to this God if there is no hope for us, or if our sin doesn't matter? You see, either one of those conditions that we tend to see in God, either the implacable judge or the benign Santa figure who doesn't really care about our being bad, when we paint Him in that picture, why would we turn to Him? Because either it's hopeless or our sin really doesn't matter. It's only when we understand our true condition and the kindness of God that we are led to repentance. That's why Romans 2:4 says, "Do you not know it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance?" To know that He is willing to extend mercy to us. That when we come to Him, He will never cast us out, as the Scripture says. When we look through the lens of His Word, we see this incredible kindness of God. We see the God who is just and who justifies those who look to Christ Jesus. This section of Zechariah. In chapter 12, we see this discussion of repentance. We see this picture of God who pours out upon the people a spirit of grace and of repentance, of lamentation, of sorrow over their sins. Without repentance, there is no grace in our lives. Without turning away and turning to this gracious God, there is no grace. If your life does not have the hallmark of repentance, I would warn you that you know nothing of grace. So, in this passage, though, today, this is an incredible passage that pulls the veil back a little bit. Because what does this kind God look like? We have to look to the Scripture to see this kindness in God. If we just speculate about it, we're not going to be able to ever resolve God's kindness and His mercy with His justice. He shows us that here in this passage in a very important way when He points to Christ Jesus. And we know that this is pointing to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, because Jesus Himself quotes this passage. Remember, as the disciples are heading to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, "Tonight all of you will desert me. For it is written, 'Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" He quotes this very passage, pointing to the fact that this passage, and whenever Jesus quotes the Scripture, you need to go back and say that you need to import that whole scriptural context into what He's saying. In other words, He's bringing to them what He's about to do. He's unveiling for them what they're going to see unfold in a deeper and spiritual sense. Because on the surface of things, what does the crucifixion look like? It looks like the ultimate victory of the enemy, does it not? The one that they've... I mean, think how discouraged the disciples are. They followed Jesus for 3 years, and now it all comes to nothing. So Jesus needs for them to be able to understand the picture, what Scripture tells them about this suffering, that this is the kindness of God. In the same way that when Jesus is on the cross, what psalms does He pray? He prays several psalms, by the way, but one in particular that you remember. My God, why have you forsaken me?" As Jesus is abandoned to the power and the wrath of sin in His human nature, that psalm also points to victory, does it not? When you get down to the end, you see great victory in that psalm. And so Jesus quotes that psalm twice. When He cries out, "It is finished," He is also quoting from the 22nd psalm. So God gives us a picture of His graciousness, of His kindness, in this unexpected place, in this dark corner of the 11th of the 12 minor prophets. And I would tell you that in this little passage, the kindness of God is shown in three ways. First, we see a gracious plan. How is God going to deal with His mercy and His justice together? What's His plan for showing kindness to us? And what is the process by which He brings that to pass in our lives? How is that graciousness, how is that kindness, how does it play out in our lives? And then, why does He do this in the first place? Why is God kind to us? What is His purpose in exhibiting kindness? God doesn't owe us anything. God is the only completely free being who exists. We have true freedom, but it is ultimately contingent upon Him. But God is truly free. Why would He extend kindness to us, mere creatures? So first, what is the plan? How does God bring this about? Notice what verse 7 says. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts." When Jesus quotes the next verse before He goes to the cross, He is also bringing this verse into the context. So as the disciples see what happens to Jesus on the cross, they will understand it from the perspective of the plan, of God's plan. Notice what's going on here. God calls this sword to awake against His shepherd, the man who is His fellow, if you have the King James, or the man who stands next to me, my kin. So what's going on here? Well, first of all, the sword spoken of here is represents justice. Right? Whenever you see a statue, whenever you see justice embodied or personified, there's always a sword there, isn't there? Justice is blind. You think about it. When you see the picture of the Supreme Court, what do you have? You have the woman with a blindfold and balance and sword. Right? And Scripture tells us that the sword belongs to the magistrate. That God calls the civil magistrate to be his ministers, who does not bear the sword for nothing. The sword is the symbol of judicial execution, of the magistrate's power to execute justice. This sword that comes against the shepherd is speaking of judicial sentence. But it must be awakened against Christ. It is not something that he deserves. The shepherd, you know, for each of us, the sword is all, we're like Damocles. Remember the story of Damocles, who sits in the seat of the king and the sword is suspended by a thread over his head? The sword is ever ready to bring destruction to Damocles. And in the same way, in our lives, we are ever liable to the power of God's justice because of our sin. But Christ, not so. He was born under law, right? He was under the authority of the law, born of woman, born under law, we're told. But yet, the sword of justice is never awakened against him except according to this plan and purpose, because Christ, though tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. He's not liable to the justice of God. God must call that justice against him. He must awaken this sword against him. And when we consider that Christ suffers justice, the sword of justice, then we must acknowledge that it is in our place that he does so. For that's what the next verse, part of the verse says, against my shepherd. It is a sword awakened against my shepherd. Now, the possessive is used here twice, my shepherd and my fellow, or my shepherd and against the man who stands next to me. Who is this man? Well, he is, first of all, God's fellow. It's a strange word. It's an interesting word. It's not used anywhere else in the prophets. It's used back in the Pentateuch, in the first five books, and it means near kin. It's not just someone who is nearby, but it's near kin. It's someone who stands in a substantive kinship relationship with me. In this case, it's speaking of Christ's nature, both as he's a man and he's the man who is God's fellow. He is both fully man and therefore able to stand in our place, able to be our sacrifice, able to be a proper mediator for us, but he is God's fellow. He is fully God as well. He is not a mere substitute that God looked around and said, here's a man that will do. You remember a few years ago there was this story that preachers would sometimes tell, trying to compare Jesus' sacrifice. And the story went something like this. There was a young boy who went to the doctor and had blood drawn, and there was a plague going on in the world, and people were dying. Millions of people were dying, and it was determined that this boy, in his blood, had something that would be an antidote for this plague. And so the doctor comes to the father, and he says to the father, we found something that will stop this pandemic. And your son is the only person who has this quality of his blood that we can use to manufacture an antidote to stop this pandemic. I don't know, have you heard this illustration? And the father says, well, how much do you need? And the doctor says, we have to have all of it. Well, that gives us a sense of the gravity of Christ standing in our place. But there's something wrong with that picture. Because God doesn't look around and find a suitable substitute, a suitable sacrifice, and compel Christ to it. Christ chooses. He willing. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself, and I take it back up. Because he is God's fellow, he is able to do that because he is fully God and fully man, but because he is the shepherd, he is willing to do it. You see, it would be wickedness to take an innocent person and make him suffer for the crimes of a criminal. We would call that wickedness in our culture. To have a criminal on death row and then to choose some innocent person at random and put to death in their place. The only time we would find something like that acceptable is if the innocent person had authority and responsibility for the criminal, for the one who was subject to death. Right? In the tornado in Valonia, this airman, Dan Wassum, I think is his name, who as the tornado is coming, he throws himself over his 5-year-old daughter. He is killed and she is saved. We rejoice at that because he who had care for her, he who was her father, stood between her death. He was the one who stood in the breach. And so for one who has responsibility for us, for our shepherd, that is a glorious thought. That the one who is responsibility. This is the problem with the doctrine of unlimited atonement. The idea that Christ dies for all, instead of that Christ dies for those who are given to him in election by the Father. If Christ is just an innocent substitute who has no authority, no relationship to those for whom he gives his life, then it is criminal for him to die in their place. But it is because Christ is our head, because Christ is our shepherd, that it is glorious that he would stand in our place, that he would stand between us and the stroke of God's justice, a stroke that we deserve. And in this graphic picture, when we think of the sword, it doesn't chastise. No one is lightly punished with a sword. The sword speaks of execution. It speaks of death. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, the man who is my fellow, Christ, who is fully man and fully God, who stands in the place of those whom God has given him, who is their shepherd, who bears the penalty that is supposed to be ours, that we might have eternal life. What an incredible picture. The death of Christ pictures for us what this judicial sentence looks like, what we should have experienced, and shows us that God is willing to accept that on our behalf. For why else, when we come to God, would he accept our repentance? Only because there is one who has stood in our place, who has accepted our responsibility, who is our shepherd, who is God's fellow, fully God and fully man. And that is God's gracious plan. There is no other way in which we can reconcile the mercy and the justice of God. And if we do not approach God through this shepherd against whom the sword has been awakened, then the sword is against us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. If we dare to come before the Father, then the sword will be against us if we come not through Christ. That is his gracious plan. That is the thing that Christ, in quoting this passage, is bringing to the minds of his disciples. This looks like defeat, but this is God's kindness extended to you. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up again. But what happens when the sword is awakened against the shepherd? Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be cut off and perish, and 1/3 will be left alive. And this third I will put into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. See, God's gracious plan has a gracious process as well. And it is a crisis. God's gracious plan brings us to crisis. When we grasp the depth of sin, we realize that the judicial consequences of our actions, our utter need to depend upon Christ and not our own works, it's not Christ plus, it's not, well, I'm doing part of the work and Jesus kind of fills in the gaps for me. When we see that we are utterly incapable of coming before God, it brings us to a crisis of belief. We would like to have a Jesus who is not in such stark conflict with the world. We would like to have a Jesus that doesn't draw the attention of Satan our way. I remember several years ago when we were having a lesson on the book of Job, and someone said, you know, we were talking about, remember, how does Satan's gaze fall upon Job? It's not because Satan noticed that Job was doing all these good things and said, God, I'd like to pick on this pious man. It's God himself who says, hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, how many of us would like for God to choose us and say, hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Howard? What do you think about that? No, we don't want that. But then we see in this passage that when Christ is our shepherd, there's a sword awakened against him, and we become fearful. The disciples, Jesus, right after he quotes this passage, what does Peter say? Even if all fall away, I will go with you, even to death. And yet, what happens to Peter? He denies him three times before the rooster crows. You see, we want Jesus to deal with the judicial penalty, but we don't want to follow him in that way. When the shepherd is struck, the temptation for us is to scatter. When we face the ruthless power of sin and the violent hatred of Satan for our souls, because we've identified with Christ, we're tempted sometimes to flee. We too often want to be freed from the consequences of our sin, but still keep our sin around. Still keep it close. And when we see how desperate the action is against our shepherd, we realize that the call to follow Christ is a call not only to find forgiveness for sin, but to forsake it, to walk away from it. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and to die. And what does Jesus say? If any man would follow me, he must take up his cross and deny himself. How often? Daily. Every day. You see, when we see what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, it calls us to a shocking commitment. Many will turn away from that, but those who follow will be refined in that crisis. Well, you will have crises in your faith. Some of you probably are in crisis right now. What are you doing to me, O God? Why are you brought me to this? Why are you allowing this to happen? Why am I sick in this way? Why am I experiencing these things in my family? Why haven't you done this and not done that? God brings us into that refinement because sin is so strong and potent. It has been awakened. Its sword has been awakened against our shepherd. But he is also our king. Remember, we talked about this, that he not only bears the judicial wrath, but he is our king, defends us against the power of Satan, and frees us from his tyranny in our lives. This is the process, this process of refinement. When Christ is taken in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples suddenly realize what it will cost them to follow Christ. They would endure the hatred of men and the malevolent eye of the prince of this world. Jesus had told them this many times, but they did not understand it. And so the scripture here reminds us that if Christ is our shepherd and the sword has been awakened against him, that we will also endure the wrath of men and of Satan. But will we be destroyed? No, we won't. When we're placed in that fire, what happens to those who are following after Christ? They are refined as silver and tested as gold. If there is no faith crisis in your life, then there is probably no authentic Christ in your life. Christ's disciples are brought to crisis and refined in the midst of it. But why would God do all this? Why does he have this gracious plan and this gracious process? There's an old song a few years back, speaking of the gospel, says, this is such a strange way to save the world. Why would God do all this? Why all this trouble and trial? Why did God not simply destroy everything in the flood? After all, Noah was a sinner. He wasn't a perfect man. He and his family deserved the wrath and curse of God, just as everyone else in the face of the earth. Why did God show mercy to him? Why did God not destroy the world in fire and shadow after the fall in the garden? The answer is found in the last verse. They will call upon my name and I'll answer them. And I will say, they are my people. They will say, the Lord is my God. This is an interesting verse. You hear this language over and over again in the Old Testament. It is the liturgy for a Hebrew wedding. She is my wife, and she will call me her husband. That they didn't have an expansive liturgy. It was just that simple statement. And you see this time and time again, right? Because God is creating for himself a people. He is purifying for himself a bride. He is not merely just cleaning up something that has been vandalized. He is not merely taking his creatures who have been vandalized by their own sin and just cleaning them up and kind of restoring them. Right? Maybe some of you have restored houses or cars or something. And, you know, the goal is to bring it back to the way it was. In Christ, God is not bringing us back to the way we are in the garden. For redeemed man in Christ is better than unfallen Adam in the garden. He has another intention for us, to bring us into a relationship that is even more intimate, a fellowship that is even sweeter than what Adam and Eve knew before the fall. That is his purpose, to make us his bride, to make us radiant and spotless, to wash us, to remove the sin, not merely because we've been vandalized by sin, but so that we might have that relationship with him, so that we might be unhindered. Because what happens in the garden when man sins? Fellowship immediately with one another and with God is affected, is separated. God's gracious purpose is to create for himself a people that are his own, to draw us to himself, to give us this relationship that is beyond our ability to understand. This picture is very graphically portrayed in Ezekiel 16. In Ezekiel 16, where Israel is pictured as an abandoned baby, abandoned right after birth, not even cleaned up, just wallowing in its blood, the scripture says. But the Lord comes by and he speaks to the child and he says, live. And he cleans up the child. And when the child is old enough for love, it says, he makes her his bride. He makes her beautiful. He dresses her radiantly. That is God's purpose for us. He offers us kindness in Christ Jesus so that we might be his. Will you turn to him? Will you let go of your sin? Will you love him above all things? See, that is his call. That is his desire, his purpose. It's interesting, in verse 7, the very last phrase, is, I will turn my hand against the little ones. We usually think of that in a negative sense. But the Hebrew there means to turn his hand to gather in. That even in the midst of the sheep being scattered, he reaches to gather in, to draw close. What a sweet picture. Does the gospel gather you, or does it drive you away? Does it gather you close to him, or does it scatter you? Can you walk away from the world and follow Christ? Or will you be like the rich young ruler who sought eternal life so long as it didn't make him give up anything? See, when we see the desperate price of our salvation, it brings us to a crisis. Christ, who has given all for us, demands that we give all to him. For if he is to be our Savior, he must be our Lord. And that is the picture at the Lord's table. We don't come here merely to eat and to go away. We come as children in a father's household, as those who come under authority, as those who belong to him. We come because we belong to him. The price of our sin is pictured before us, but it is the fellowship, it is the authority that he sets before us in his table. Let's pray and give thanks to our God. Our Father and our God, we thank you for pulling back the curtain and showing us all that was going on in the cross. That our Savior was struck with the dreadful sword that is due to us. It had to be awakened against him because there was no sin in him. It was hanging over our heads, but it has struck him in our place. Father, we thank you for this incredible kindness. But we, Father, we know that it is because we are his sheep, that he is indeed our shepherd, that he stood in our place to take responsibility for his little ones, to shield them from the blast of your wrath, and to give them eternal life. Father, we pray that you would help us not to be scattered, but to be gathered, that as we consider the call that you place upon our lives, to be fully and holy and only yours, that you would gather us in, that this gospel would not drive us, that our love for the world would not keep us from you, but we would willingly give it up, that we might be yours and yours forever. Father, I pray that you would call us to this. You are so faithful to us. You have been faithful to us as individuals and as a church. I thank you, Father, for the way that you have walked with us in the midst of crisis, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of sickness. You have been faithful to us to bring healing, to bring perseverance, to bring others who would come alongside of us and encourage us, to remind us of your truth. Father, I also lift up those who are struggling with spiritual crises in their lives, who have entered into that refinement. Father, it feels like destruction at the time. I pray, Father, that you would give perseverance and strength and endurance in the midst of the refining fires, that we would remember that this is your gracious purpose, to conform us to the image of your Son, that we would not desire to flee from that refinement merely to find a false peace, but that we would desire that you would use that time to purify us as your bride, that you would remove all sin, all taint, all those things which would hinder us from being yours and from loving you. So, Father, for those that are in the midst of spiritual warfare right now, I pray, Father, for your defense, that no weapon would prosper against them, that you would defend them. Father, we thank you for all these things. We ask them in the name of your Son, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.